Lord, be with us tonight as we look into your word and teach us by your Holy Spirit great truths out of the word of God. For only your word is truth. Help us to understand that truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, so turn there. I always thought that the Apostle Paul, seeing that we have a grammar teacher here with Elizabeth, you know, Paul had the longest sentence in Ephesians that spanned 12 verses. Well, I think Peter has rivaled him here in 2 Peter 2. I was looking for a break. I said, there's no break for at least 16 verses. We're going to center in on verses 2, 3, and 4 this evening. But let's start at verse 1, 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, I'm going to stop right there, even though it's in the middle of a continuing long sentence. This chapter 2 is full of a tremendous amount of material, and we're going to spend several messages just breaking this down. Now, as you recall, last week, we began our study of the rise of false prophets, and one of the things that I didn't mention last week is what verse 1 said. If you look there, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, we didn't talk about what they do secretly introduce. And I think that's a very important point here as the operation of false teachers. This is how they operate most of the time. We know from Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus referred to these false prophets as wolves, he says, coming in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves, meaning they're out there to destroy the flock. But they come in sheep's clothing. They disguise themselves. Now notice Paul, we did look at this passage somewhat, that Paul in Acts chapter 20 told the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20 verses 28 and 29 that among themselves, savage wolves, that's what he said, savage wolves will come not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul uses similar words and terminology that the Lord Jesus used. And he said, they're going to come among you. And he's talking to the Ephesian elders that one day in the church, they're going to come teachers that are going to seek to destroy you by their teaching. And you better be aware. And Paul said, I didn't cease admonishing you day and night for a period of 3 years. He said, explaining to you the whole counsel of God. So this idea of secretly introducing, as it says, destructive heresies, King James says damnable heresies for where they're destined to go. He says these false teachers, they come disguising themselves as angels of light. Now, we did look up that passage, if you recall, in 2 Corinthians 11, where it says Paul, when referring to the Judaizers, those false teachers of his day that were saying that believing in Jesus is good, but not the whole picture. You got to keep the law of Moses, especially circumcision, in order to be a Christian. And Paul recognized immediately the serious assault upon the gospel at that point, and then confronted them. So he's speaking about those men in 2 Corinthians 11, and he says they come and they present themselves as angels of light. You know, the Bible pictures light and darkness. If you do a study of those two terms, light always refers to, as the scripture says about God, it says God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. 1 John teaches us. And darkness is always used in a negative way, referring to false teaching, things of this nature, immoral conduct, and things of that nature. So we see that these wolves come in sheep's clothing. They disguise themselves as being part of them, but they talk a certain way, as we have the light, you ought to listen to us, when in reality, they are walking in darkness. Now, when they secretly introduce these destructive heresies, these men, I think I did mention to you before, if you study these men of the past who were heretics, who introduced doctrines that would be destroying men's soul, they were oftentimes charismatic individuals. They were very persuasive individuals. They were above average in intellect. And that's sort of been true down through the ages. You see, that's what makes them so dangerous. And let me give you an example of secretly introducing these destructive heresies. For example, in the danger of the federal vision that we've talked about, that we in our old presbytery had to deal with in 2002. One of the things that they did, and why it was having such a terrible impact in the Reformed community, because it arose within the Reformed community. That's what was so sad. That's why when I wrote my book in 2005, I said, danger in the camp. They're in our camp, but they're really wolves in what they're teaching. So one of these men, one of the things they did, they subtly changed the meaning of words in the Westminster Confession, you know, our confessional document. And they changed it to meanings that, though they used that word, it's not how we commonly understood it to be, nor how reformers understood those words to mean. They subtly changed the meaning. One such federal vision teacher said in his church, he said, we accept the Westminster Confession of Faith without the proof text. Now, when you look at the copy that you have in the back of your hymn book, you don't have the proof text there. But if you have this copy that I recommend, you see, in any chapter, you see all of these little notations, letters, numbers, and all these Bible references. So when they said, we accept the confession without the proof texts, and when I wrote a book. I said, oh, here's what you've done. Here's how you subtly come into the church. If you accept the confession without the proof text, what you have done, you have just opened up for the text, those sections, to mean whatever you want them to mean. So they changed the meaning of covenant. They changed the meaning of predestined in what the confession says. You see, the thing, the value of the proof texts is that it limits our understanding of what they have written. So we just can't become creative with the meaning of the covenant. And so what they did, they said they changed the meaning of faith, that it's not by faith alone, that faith really means covenant faithfulness. But you see, if you turn to the chapter on justification and you look at their proof text, you're going to find out, no, it's not by works. And so you see how they came in and switched it around, and they were winning people over by subtly changing the meanings of these words. In fact, they came up with a whole new understanding of election, two different types of election. They came up with a view called progressive justification and final justification. Well, the confession doesn't talk that way. And the proof text in them, they don't talk that way. And so by doing this, they subtly changed the meanings. Samuel Miller was a very prominent, influential Presbyterian preacher of the mid-19th century. And he wrote a book that, when I read this book, I highly recommend it. It's called The Utility of Creeds and Confessions. Sounds like a boring book, but it really isn't. And when I was reading that book, I said, he might as well have been with us in Presbytery dealing with men like this, because Miller, in his time, says, here's what they've done. They take commonly understood words that we have grown up with, and they change the meaning to what they want. And that's how they introduce false teaching. Miller referred to certain presbyteries as rogue presbyteries. And we all know about some rogue presbyteries ourselves. So they take words, they twist the word to mean whatever they want. And by doing so, as Peter says, they introduce secretly, subtly, destructive doctrines. Now, what are some of these destructive doctrines that if you believe in those, you will perish in hell forever? Well, one is denying justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. If you add any kind of works that we are justified by any notion of our works, then we're touting the view of Judaizers. We have now changed completely the meaning of justification. We have distorted it. We've taken away the glory of what belongs to Jesus alone and then put us in there, and God forbid that we should do that. So that is a destructive heresy. And we noted that Paul in the book of Galatians, and the whole book of Galatians, is dealing with the Judaizing heresy. That's why in chapter 3, Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I came and preached to you a gospel by faith alone, and here come some men who have come along and then have added works to this. Who has bewitched you? He says, you have fallen from grace. Now, some have understood there that's falling in grace is you can lose your salvation. But in the context, what he meant is, by falling from grace, you have turned salvation into no longer grace, but of works. You have fallen from grace. You're no longer teaching grace. So that is a destructive heresy. And he said in Galatians 1, that is another gospel. And he says, they are accursed of God who teaches that. Well, here's another. We touched on it last week, what some of these false teachers do. Some of the doctrines they introduce are that they deny the deity of Christ, that he is not the God man. Now, in doing so, we've noted that some modern day, let me just mention this. In the year 200 and something AD, there was one of the first great church councils of Nicaea. And Nicaea came together for a purpose to deal with Arius's teaching. Arius was a man, very influential, who taught that here's what he said, there was a time when the Son of God was not. So in saying that, he denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And he made Jesus Christ a creature of the Father when the Bible does not say that. You know how the Bible refers to the eternal Son of God? As the eternally begotten one. And in the Nicene Creed, there's a reason we have in there when we recite that. That creed came out of that council. They dealt with Arius's view. And in doing so, they said that Arius was in great error. In fact, Arianism was winning the day for the longest time. You know, the first Christian emperor who ended the persecution after several hundred years of the Roman Empire persecuting Christians, Constantine, embraced the Christian faith. But there was a time when even Constantine was influenced by the Arian heresy. And it was a point one time, one of the great defenders of the faith was a man by the name of Athanasius. And Athanasius, some came to Athanasius once and said, Athanasius, the whole world has gone after Arius. So he says, what's wrong with this? And then the famous Latin word, then Arius is, then Athanasius contra mundum, then Athanasius against the world. In other words, if that's where the world goes, they can go that way. But Athanasius, I will stand firm against the world if that's what it takes. And eventually Athanasius won the day. And Arianism was seen for what it was. And who are our modern day Arians? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. You talk to any of those, and here's what they say, that Jesus, they deny the deity of Jesus. And you deny, and we looked at 1 John chapter 2. We won't look at it again. But 1 John 2 makes it a point that you've got to believe that the Son, that God, the eternal Son, has come in the flesh. That Jesus is the God / man. Two natures in one person forever. The God nature and a true human nature. He's the only unique person in the history of the world that you can say he is divine and human in the same person. And John, in his epistle, made it clear, if you don't believe that, then you're espousing the Antichrist. You are Antichrist at that point, he says. So I'll never forget, in the late 70s, on my wife's side of the family, came from a Christian family, large parts of her family, extended family, are Christians. And I remember that the preacher, he's more of a charismatic preacher, he was getting married the next day, but one of my wife's cousins found out she was becoming a Mormon. And Roy, who was the preacher, who was getting married the next day, was concerned for his cousin that she was being sucked into Mormonism. So I'll never forget, we were there. He stayed up to 4 o'clock in the morning trying to talk with my wife's cousin's future husband about becoming a Mormon. and not to do it. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, he says, I got to go to bed. I'm getting married at 11 o'clock in the morning. He said, John, you can continue with it. So I stayed up all night with him trying to show them the error of this. And I'll never forget, I said, the real problem is that you have denied the deity of Christ and you don't see the problem with that. That's a serious error. And here's what his response was, the Mormon. He said, well, John, being number two is not all that bad. So that was the response. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You've got to believe he is the Christ. That in Philippians 2, contrary to what is called the kenosis theory, Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became a man. What he did, he added to himself something that he did not have before, and that is a human body. So it's the incarnation is by addition, not subtraction. Some have misread Philippians 2 when it says that his deity was something not to be grasped. What he meant was, and Jesus makes it clear, what he left behind was the glory with the Father. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I once had with you. So it's important that we affirm that. And then I realized today, this morning, when Jess was preaching, I mean, there are other doctrines. To believe that God is one in three, you got to believe that as well. You cannot distort that. Because to distort the Trinity is a serious theological error. And then all of a sudden now what you have is a different God is what you have. So we have to watch out for these. Now, 2 Peter 2:2, if you'll notice, it says, in many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, the way of the truth being maligned, and that's what happens when you have destructive heresies come in. The truth is challenged. And as Jess pointed out this morning, he said in this regard about Jesus being the only way, we live in an age whereby we got to tolerate all things. Well, it's okay to have the God of your choice as long as you believe that's all that's important. It doesn't matter what so much you believe, as long as you believe. And there are, here's a common view today, is it not? There are many ways to God, many avenues to God. You know what Jesus said about that in John 10? He says, that's a thief and a robber who tries to climb up another way. He says, I'm the door. I'm the door into the sheepfold. No man enters into that realm except by me. I am the only way. And so this idea that you can't have multiple gods, you've got to have one God, in, as Jess pointed out, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal in power and glory. Now we're told what they have done, it says they will follow their sensuality. What we got to be careful here, sometimes and it's used this way often, it has a sexual connotation, but it doesn't always have to have that. Sensuality means given over to a corrupt mindset. And so, and it really is what we did look at Titus 1, 10, and 11 about qualifications for elders. And there it talked about how they need to be able to be understand sound doctrine in order to refute the gainsayers. Meaning that specifically there, the Judaizers who are upsetting whole households. And remember it says they were called empty talkers. They say a lot, but they miss a lot. And it says there in Titus, they do it for sordid gain. Now that doesn't mean it's always monetary here. Sordid gain means to gain prominence. To be recognized as someone special. You know, sordid gain can also be someone who is seeking out for a name for themselves. That is a sordid gain. And know what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, that these wolves in sheep's clothing, they want to get disciples after themselves. They want followers. And for the longest time, I'd wondered when we were enthralled in this federal vision controversy back 18 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long. I said, what happened? Why do these men, several of whom were our friends, what happened? What was their motive? And I wondered time and time, what is the motive behind all of this? And then I remember reading Acts 20 and said, well, there it is. Pride. Pride is a sordid gain. If I have a teaching and I want to get people following all my teaching, then that's a sordid gain. I'm trying to get a name for myself to be a leader of a new way of thinking. And you know what's interesting is that, by the way, this idea of pride, that is the sin of the great angel who fell along with a third of heaven, was it not? I will exalt myself above the stars of God. The devil and his angels. It began with pride. They wanted to be something special. And they weren't going to submit to God. And they fell. And so the problem with false teachers, false prophets, is that they think they've come up with something innovative that the rest of us have just missed. I'll never forget one of the men in the Federal Vision said this. He says, now, talking about the confession of faith, you don't want to be, some of you men want to think that truth has been isolated in the 17th century. Now, the confession was written in the 1600s, which is the 17th century. And it says your truth, he says, you want to think of it as being limited to what they have said. And in so doing, took a big swipe at the confession of faith. And some of us knew exactly what they were doing. They were minimizing this. And in taking a big swipe, how did they do that? They changed the meaning. They changed the meaning of some of the words. And they acknowledged. Some of these men says, we do have a new paradigm. A new paradigm. A new paradigm that the rest of us have missed for the last 500 years. You know, that's always interesting. How is it that so many men have missed that for five centuries, and yet they have encapsulated it? Second Peter, look at verse 3, 2 Peter 2. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So they will exploit you with false words. There you go. Their teaching is presented as truth, but in reality, it is a lie. They come as angels of light, but they're really angels of darkness. And in those who are susceptible to that, they devour people. They devour people by convincing people that their way of thinking is the right way, and the rest of us have somehow missed it. And so, you see, we've got to believe certain key doctrines like justification by faith, the Trinity, that Jesus is the God-man and only he is the God-man. You got to believe the physical resurrection as well. If you don't believe the physical resurrection of Jesus, that's a destructive heresy as well. You know how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember what he said. He said, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, if the dead don't rise from the dead, that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, we are all men most to be pitied, and we are yet in our sins. See, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, he didn't conquer death. He's not there to send the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Then our prayers don't go beyond the ceiling because there's no high priest there bringing our prayers before the Father. You see how important the resurrection is? So these liberals who say, well, it doesn't really matter that you have a physical resurrection. Well, it's a spiritual resurrection. Oh, no, it does matter. It matters big time. And so what we see here, it says those that teach that, it says it, their judgment has been from long ago and is not idle. It is a sure thing. In other words, their destruction is not asleep. They are appointed for that day of destruction. And that final day of destruction is that final day of judgment when Jesus gathers all the nations before him, as Matthew 25, the sheep from the goats, and he separates them. And the sheep go into eternal life, and the goats go into destruction. What Jesus says, into hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was designed for the devil and his angels. And yet those who believe in these false teachers, that's why they're doomed in that way. You see, Satan, that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 11, they are presented as, Satan comes as an angel of light. That's how he deceives people. So that they end up in that lake of fire along with him. You see, this is the destiny for the devil and the demons. You know, according to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, called the Great White Throne Judgment, that refers to the day of judgment, same as Matthew 25. The devil and those demons and everybody whose names, Revelation says, whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which he says is the second death. You know, one of the amazing things is sometimes what Jesus encountered when he encountered demon-possessed people. And one of those instances I want you to turn with, I've always been amazed by this event. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verses 28 through 32, the story of the Gadarenes demoniac. Verse 28, and when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, notice what the demon said. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, be gone. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. They see Jesus, and immediately they know who he is. By just him walking up, they know immediately who he is. Oh, Son of God. And you notice what they said. Are you here to torment us before the time? Now, the scripture really is silent. How do the demons, devil, demons know what awaits them? We don't have a lot of scripture references to that. Really, it's silent in this regard. You know, not all truth has been recorded, all the truth that God wants us to know. The point here is they know their destiny. They know they're doomed. Satan knows he's doomed, which is one reason why I think they're so horrible in their actions. They don't care who they bring along with them. They'll bring as many souls as they can to destroy them with themselves. I guess the attitude is, well, what difference does it make? We might as well do as much damage as we can, because one day we're going to get our just desserts and be cast into the lake of fire. Somehow, they know their destiny. And it says these false teachers, 2 Peter 2, verse 3, these false teachers, they have their destructive judgment is not idle, it is set. Their day is appointed. For example, there's probably no greater example than Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, who, by the way, in the scriptures was prophesied to be the betrayer. Now, it doesn't mention in the Old Testament his name specifically, but the scripture makes it very clear it was prophesying about Judas. You know, it prophesied that Jesus said that a friend would betray him with 30 pieces of silver. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that. 30 pieces of silver. Well, guess what? How many pieces, what was the deal arranged with Judas with the Sanhedrin if he turned over Jesus? We'll give you 29 pieces, 31 pieces of silver. Isn't it interesting? It's 30 pieces of silver. The exact amount that was prophesied would betray the Messiah. You know, Jesus referred to Judas, as the son of perdition. Turn with me to John 12. John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. Now, Jesus is praying here to his Father. And in verse 12, part of his prayer was this: while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There you have it. Judas was a son of perdition, a son of hell, so the scripture would be fulfilled. So in that regard, you know, Psalm 41 verse 9, I'll just read this to you. Psalm 41 verse 9 said, we got really the Messiah speaking here, and it says, even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. His close friend. Now, are you aware that Judas was chosen by Jesus to be part of the disciples? Jesus chose him. Let me just read to you what John 6 says. Verses 70 and 71 say, Jesus is speaking there to his disciples, and Jesus says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he means Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. If you ever ask yourself, so Jesus knew all along that Judas Iscariot, he referred to him as a demon, an evil man. So why did Jesus have him come with him? To fulfill prophecy, that's why. To fulfill prophecy, that's why. Now, lest you think that Judas, sometimes people have this idea, well, Judas, well, he was just a victim. Why was he ordained to be the betrayer? Somehow it seems to be, well, why did God pick on Judas? Well, let's understand something. You know, this relationship of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is not the easiest doctrine to grasp, but nonetheless true. I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 14 with me. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to pick up reading at verse 18. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. Jesus says, one of you going to betray me. That's the context. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of God is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. You know, Jesus all along kept telling the disciples, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up by the high priest. I'm going to die. And Peter said, no, we can't let that happen. Well, that's his whole purpose of coming in the world, was it not? To die for the sins of his people. And it says, that is in a predestined event. The Son of Man will go just as the scripture prophesied that he would die. But woe to that betrayer. It would have been better if Judas had never been born. He is a son of perdition, Jesus said. And so lest we think that Judas is some character that God picked on and that he wasn't aware of what he did, turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This is after he betrayed Jesus with the 30 pieces of silver. We're going to pick up at Matthew 27 at verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now notice what Judas said. I've been picked on by God, predestined against my will. No, that's not what he says. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, well, what's that to us? See to that to yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. All to fulfill prophecy. But Judas says, I have sinned by betraying Jesus. It's my fault. But it was all foreordained. So which one is it? Was it foreordained or was it his fault? It was both. It's both, you see. That's what Acts 2 says. Jesus was predestined to be die on the cross at the hands of godless men. Acts 4, 27, 28, that says God has ordained this to take place. And yet Judas is at fault, knowing that he should never have betrayed the Son of God. So I say all of this that he's a prime example of what 2 Peter 2 here says, that their judgment is set. It's not idle. And that from long ago, it's not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It was prophesied. It was ordained from millennia. It was always this way. God had prepared hell for the devil and all those who would not believe in Jesus. It was determined long ago. And their destruction is sealed. One last passage that reflects upon what we're talking about is Romans. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. In that great section on election, you know, the Apostle Paul envisioned what people would claim. You know, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then it says, verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, what's Paul's answer? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And look at verse 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Even us, whom he also called, well then verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So one group has been foreordained, prepared for destruction. Another group has been foreordained, prepared to be shown mercy. And who's the decider? God. God. God in his mercy. See, this ought to be a reason why you and I ought to be thankful every day that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he didn't pass us over like he did much of mankind, that we were able to see the gospel for what it was. And so this destruction, this destruction has been set long ago for those false teachers who seek to corrupt sound teaching. Well, next week we're going to take a look at just what is the nature of hell. And it says, he did not spare the angels when they sinned, committed them to pits of darkness preserved for judgment. We're going to look at what the scripture talks about hell, and where the devil is and those who don't believe in him. We're going to flush this out next week. So, but be sure we understand this. These false teachers, they are seducers. They are subtle. But they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And you got to watch out for them. Because if we buy into their lies, some of those lies, now not all false teaching is a destructive heresy. Not all false teaching is. But these areas here, Peter's talking about a type of belief in a certain doctrine that will destroy your soul in hell forever if you actually believe it. So you got to watch out for these men. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know your scriptures so that we will be able to discern truth from error. We thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit to guide us Because Jesus said he's going to send the Comforter, that he will guide us into all truth. Oh, Holy Spirit, watch over us and protect us, we beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.